Let's now turn together to Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're coming near to the end of the Apostles' Creed portion of the Catechism. Lord's Days 8 through 22, where each Lord's Day examines the phrases one by one, the clauses, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, and explains what they mean and how they may have benefit and comfort for us. In Lord's Day 19, we've come to our Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and coming to judge the living and the dead. Our particular attention in the sermon will be question and answer 52, which speaks of Christ's return, but we'll read the entire Lord's Day now together. Question and answer 50. Why is it added, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. Question and answer 51. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question and answer 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. This is our confession, beloved. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, should we listen to the angels, or should we listen to the Apostle John? Now in your minds you might be trying to place why this sounds a little bit familiar, that question. And it's because that's an identical question to the one I asked and we considered a few weeks ago in our sermon from Lord's Day 18. On that occasion, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we read from Acts chapter 1, where the angel said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" We also read from Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." So we saw in that sermon that the angels said, "Look down," and the Apostle Paul said, "Look up." But now on this occasion, in Lord's Day 19, about the return of Jesus from heaven, the angel's words from Acts chapter 1 have something to say to us again. Because they said then to the apostles, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." And they intended to reassure the disciples on that occasion. They intended to convey, "Don't worry. He's leaving now, yes, but he's coming back again. You'll look up to the clouds one day, and there he will be." Now, one of those disciples present that day was the Apostle John. probably, almost certainly, the same Apostle John, or rather John, who wrote the book of Revelation, in which we read, Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Now, John doesn't intend to give any reassurance here. He intends to give, in fact, a warning. You pierced him the first time, but he's coming back again. You'll look up to the clouds, and there he will be. It's a different tone, isn't it, than the angels had? So, should we hear the tone of the angels? Or should we hear the tone of the Apostle John? Some of us may take the angel's tone to heart. I'm not afraid because I know Jesus is coming back for me. But some of us may be more inclined to take John's tone to heart. I'm afraid that Jesus is coming back because he's not coming back for me. And so, as we read through Lord's Day 19, that problem might have felt even worse. Answer 52, "I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven." Judge from heaven? I don't love that. What if I can't lift up my head because I'm terrified of what I might see? What if I don't eagerly await? What if I dread this judge? Well, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself asking these questions, then rest assured that Lord's Day 19 was in fact written for you. Question 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? This afternoon, we'll learn from Lord's Day 19 and from the books of Hebrews and Revelation that we read together how the return of the Lord Jesus may comfort and reassure even the most tender hearts and consciences among us. So then, the theme for this afternoon's sermon is, what comfort is there for one who dares not lift up his head to heaven? Well, there's 2 points of comfort that we'll focus on. 2 points. First, Christ has appeared to suffer your judgment. And second, Christ will appear to save you from judgment. So first, Christ has appeared to suffer your judgment. Now, that reference to comfort in question 52, it sets the tone for the answer that follows. From start to finish, every detail of both the structure and the content in this answer is designed for the troubled soul. Let's start at the beginning then. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head. Now, this is clearly not aiming over our heads, is it? No, this meets us right where we are. Any believer can find themselves in these words. Even if persecution doesn't apply so directly to us here in Dunville, it certainly rings true for the church in other parts of the world. But sorrow, of course, rings true for every one of us. Any circumstances on earth that bring sorrow were not part of God's design for the earth. The sorrow of grief, the sorrow of heartbreak, the sorrow of disease or chronic pain, The sorrow of mental illness, any sorrow, lifts our eyes to the day when our tears will be wiped away, don't they? But for some, sorrow may not lift up our heads to eagerly await Christ from heaven, because this sorrow weighs us down so heavily that we don't have the heart to lift up our heads anymore. Some sorrow is sackcloth and ashes. Some sorrow is Psalm 88, that the one psalm in which the psalmist never lifts up his head. There's one sorrow that keeps someone from daring to lift their head to heaven. What if Jesus is not returning for me? What if the judge will take one look at me and motion to his left, not to his right? How could I possibly eagerly await that outcome? Well, what if, beloved brother, beloved sister, what if you in fact wait more eagerly than any of us? What if your most intense despair produces in you the more intense longing for joy, more longing than the rest of us could have who do not suffer in the way that you do? If you despair the return of Christ, then what is it that you desire most, if not the smiling face of Jesus? You're afraid that it's a frown. And what if the face of Jesus does smile on you? What if? Stay with me. Stay with me as we return now to Lord's Day 19. I eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. There is so much comfort to be unpacked here, even if we take only the grammar as our guide. Note a few changes that happen. The subject changes from I to the very same person who. That's a shift in subject from me to Jesus. And the tense of the verbs changes too, from present tense, I await, to past tense. Jesus has submitted himself, has removed the curse. In sum, then, I'm no longer the subject of the action, but the object of the action. Christ acted for my sake and removed all the curse from me. Past tense. Isn't that beautiful? Our heads are lifted beyond ourselves, even by the grammar. In a sense, our heads are lifted beyond ourselves before we've even realized that we're looking up to Jesus. Of course, it's not only a matter of how it was written, it's even more a matter of what is written. And for that what, let's return to the book of Hebrews for some help. I invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 again. Now, the letter to the Hebrews almost reads like it was written as a sermon on the subject of assurance. It's chock full of the comfort to be found in the work of Jesus Christ as our priest, our high priest. And in our reading from chapter 9, the author focuses on the theme of Christ's appearance. Verse 24, Christ is now to appear in the presence of God. Verse 26, he has appeared once for all. And then verse 28, Christ will appear a second time. Now, since we've just been speaking of tense, the tense of a verb in the catechism, we're more inclined to recognize tense now here. The author of Hebrews is actually making the very same point about Jesus. Past, present, future. He has appeared, he is now to appear, and he will appear. Now, most of the letter to the Hebrews deals with Christ's appearance in the past, because that's the appearance that we know the most about. We have the Gospels to record this for us. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus, we can picture him as a priest, made a sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice like the priests did in the Old Testament, but he made the sacrifice of himself. This was a once-for-all kind of sacrifice to, specifically, verse 26 says, put away sin. And that's an incredible thought. On the cross, Jesus paid for all the sin of those who came before him and all the sin of those who would come after. He dealt with sin by, in the words of Lord's Day 19, submitting himself to the judgment of God and removing all the curse from me. Well, what was the judgment of God that Jesus submitted himself to? This is an answer that we know, because it's the judgment of which our consciences are so quick to accuse us, to condemn us. The judgment of God upon our sin is guilty. When we think of the return of Christ, this is precisely where the fear comes into play, isn't it? What if the judge finds me as guilty as I feel I should be by rights? Brothers and sisters, this is where that past tense packs a punch of comfort. When we fear a guilty verdict from the judge, we are projecting the past appearance of Jesus onto his future appearance. We map a guilty verdict onto the future. But that guilty verdict was already pronounced in the past, the first time that Jesus appeared. So there is no longer any sin for which the judge from heaven may find us guilty. It would be unjust of him to do so. And our judge is never unjust. Every sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with, has been put away, nailed to the cross of Jesus. In fact, the cross of Jesus explains the very next past tense phrase, verb of answer 52. He has removed all the curse from me. In the Old Testament law, God explained to the Israelites that there was a curse upon everyone who was hanged to a tree. And the Jews of Jesus' day, they knew this full well. That's precisely why the crowds were calling for him to be crucified on a tree. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean that Christ has removed the curse from me? What is a curse? Well, perhaps it's easiest to answer that question by first asking, what is a blessing? And we know this very well, because at the end of our morning and our afternoon worship services, we receive a blessing. We heard a blessing from Numbers chapter 6 this morning. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So that's a blessing. If a curse, then, is the opposite, then the curse would be, to rephrase that verse, the Lord turn his face away from you and give you anguish, suffering. The first time that Jesus appeared on earth, this curse was his experience. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned his face away. Beloved congregation, this was done for my sake, for your sake, so that the curse might be removed from you. The truth is, your conscience is dead right. The curse is what I deserve from the judge. So the judgment of God should lie in my future. And it's not only our consciences at play, is it? There's surely an element of spiritual warfare behind the scenes in this kind of despair. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is referred to as the accuser of our brothers, who made it his mission to accuse them day and night before God. Now, the devil has been cast down from his place, so he may no longer accuse us before God as he did with Job. We can think of that example. But surely if he's cast down, then he makes it his mission now to tempt us to despair of the fact that grace could possibly be for me, for you. But Hebrews 9 has the answer to this too. Because verse 24, Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So as our high priest right now, Christ intercedes on our behalf in the presence of God. So even as we now sitting here in the pew or perhaps at home may fear that he's going to appear a second time, right now he at the same time is appearing in heaven not to accuse you but to advocate on your behalf. And if he does not accuse you now, well, he won't accuse you then. Oh, if we could see him now, if we could see into heaven and see what he is doing for us, what blessed assurance would soothe our souls. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. He is yours. There's no curse left. There's only blessing. At the end of the worship service, I will pronounce a blessing from Jesus Christ, our high priest. But one day, he will return to give that blessing himself in the flesh. And that's not my promise. That's the promise of God Most High. Hebrews 9 again, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, brothers and sisters, even if you hardly dare to lift your head to heaven, Christ will appear to save you from judgment. That is our second point. Now, we began this sermon with the very last moments of Christ's first appearance on earth. The angels had said then to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go." The apostle John was there.
He was there that day. He was looking at the clouds. Around 60 years later, the Apostle John wrote these words. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Of course, 60 years later, by this time, most of those who pierced him had long since died. John seems to have been one of the only ones left from that generation, one of the first-hand links who remained between Jesus on earth and the early church. In other words, John knew that even those who had died already, they would see Jesus appear again. He is coming with the clouds. But this time, it wouldn't only be the 11 apostles, John among them, looking at the clouds. No, this will be for all the tribes of the earth, everyone who has ever lived, John explained. But to be sure, the return of Jesus will have a different effect upon the apostles than upon those who pierced Jesus. Because again, whereas those angels reassured the disciples with the promise of Jesus, John warns now that all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And answer 52 draws that same distinction. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joy and glory. But since there's a distinction again here, our fear might rise again. What if I'm actually an enemy of Christ? What if I'm not one of his chosen ones? Well, even here, there is comfort to be found in the structure, in the tone, and in the content of this answer. Remember where we began. We began in all my sorrow and persecution. Well, who brings us sorrow? Who persecutes the church? It's enemies, of course. Whether as spiritual enemies like the devil and the fallen angels who carry out his bidding, or physical enemies, the people who carry out the devil's bidding. Again, that persecution, it may seem less relevant for us here, but where there is less outright direct persecution, there may very well be more spiritual warfare. After all, an unsuspecting church in an otherwise peaceful country would seem a very likely place of spiritual attack, wouldn't it? How often don't the Psalms ask God to deliver from enemies, to judge between me and my enemy? We sing them and we often think of the Old Testament Israelites who had literal physical enemies before them. But these are the same psalms that God gives us to sing. And they're every bit as applicable, even if our enemies are more spiritual and invisible than physical and visible right now. So lest I fear that I'm in the enemy camp, answer 52 clarifies. His and my enemies. If I am under attack, then I cannot belong to that group of attackers. There's only two sides in spiritual warfare. If I am under attack, then my enemies are also the enemies of Christ. And in this light, then, what are the consequences for his and my enemies? Well, he will cast them into everlasting condemnation.
Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But brothers and sisters, don't miss the comfort to be found for us here. Because while it may seem that we are fair game for our enemies right now, there will be a day when these enemies will no longer be able to attack us. There will be a day when we can take off the whole armor of God, because our enemies will be nowhere to be found. Jesus did not submit himself to the judgment of God for their sake. He has not removed all the curse from them. They'll be gone, and we'll have blessing. If Lord's Day 19 were to end on this low note of everlasting condemnation, well, our hearts might be inclined to sink again, even as we look down upon our enemies. But Lord's Day 19, again, does not leave us here for long. The conclusion of answer 52 makes sure to lift our heads back up again. He will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. This is where it gets so good. Within a few lines, we've looked up from everlasting condemnation to heavenly joy and glory. And the Apostle John, he has a lot to say in Revelation about heavenly joy and glory, for he himself looked up to see these things firsthand. Take his word for it. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." So what does he do? "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, hold on. That can't be right, John. This is hardly sounding like comfort here. You lifted up your head to see Jesus and then you crumpled in fear? That's not reassuring, brother. Please change your tone. Well, what comes next? Well, just like in Lord's Day 19, the attention shifts from the saint to the Savior. Verse 17. "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" John, my beloved disciple, it's me. I know you're afraid, but do not be. How much comfort would these words and this touch give to John? How much comfort does that right hand convey, placed upon perhaps his shoulder? The personal touch of Jesus? Of reassurance from the Jesus that he knows and loves? At the beginning of the book, when he sees Jesus in glory, John crumples as though dead. But by the end of the book, when he hears Jesus say in chapter 22, "Surely I am coming soon," he responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So John starts scared to death of Jesus. John did not dare lift up his head. But now John ends in chapter 22 eagerly waiting for Jesus. John dares to look at the clouds again. So what has changed? Well, he's realized this was the same Jesus that he knew and that he loved. He loved him the first time he appeared on earth. There was nothing to fear from Jesus then, that gentle and lowly, miracle-working rabbi in whose footsteps John walked for 3 years.
even if that Lord now reigns in glory in heaven, the glory in which he was clothed when John saw him in Revelation 1, there's nothing to fear from Jesus now. His countenance has not changed for his chosen ones, even if John at first feared that it may have. No, the book of Revelation, the vision of what he saw, gave John so much reassurance that he could write elsewhere, "We may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." John fears no more because he knew perfect love. He knew Jesus. Well, okay, John, that's easy for you to say. You had the benefit of knowing Jesus on earth. You had the benefit of seeing the entire vision of Revelation. So even though you once walked in dread, you could now walk with eager anticipation again. That's great for you. What about me? What about us? What about us? The question is, do you love Jesus now? Do you love Jesus? We don't have him with us in the flesh as John did, but we have his words. Jesus left us with not only his words, but with his Spirit, his presence, in order that we would know him, in order that we would love him, in order that we would have confidence for his return. So what comfort is there for the one who dares not even lift up his head to heaven? One day, when Jesus does appear, he will calm your fears once and forever. He will calm your fears with a word. He will calm your fears with a right hand, even laid upon your shoulder. Fear not, my beloved disciple. You loved me then. You loved me now. There's nothing to fear. At this gentle command, you will dare to lift up your head to the King of Heaven, come again to the earth. And what will you see? You will see the Lord's face shining upon you to be gracious to you. You will see the Lord's countenance lifted upon you to give you peace. And you will see that forever. Because that's the blessing of Jesus. There's no curse left. Amen.